So we'll move now to our time of teaching. If you didn't get one of these, it just has the questions and answers on back. I didn't put my notes on there because I always struggle with how much notes to put on or how much not to, so I skipped it. So this Lord's Day, we will be studying the end of the Lord's Supper. And interestingly, we will be studying actually one of the more controversial, if not the most controversial, question in the Heidelberg. So as I started studying this week, I was pleased to see that I had that on my list to hit. So, but actually, it's pretty interesting, I think. So hopefully you will too. So let's read together question 80. I'll read the question and then let's read the answer together. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshiped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. So we've now just read the controversy. All right. So this question 80 in the Heidelberg. If you're reading from another translation, I didn't print it this way, but if you're reading from certain publishings of it, it will have a bracketed portion of the answer. And so the tail end of this, basically, if you take where it says, unless Christ is also daily offered, if you start a bracket there and put a bracket at the end, that is the bracketed portion in some printings of that. So what has caused that? Well, So starting with what has caused that bracketing of it, the CRC in 2005 received for the second time, the first time was in 1975, a challenge to this question, basically saying that a group of, basically their equivalent of a presbytery, brought a challenge that said, we don't believe this is what the Catholic Church teaches anymore. And I could get into it. I read the whole CRC report on it, but and I don't think I'm belittling the argument here. It basically amounts to many pastors served in areas with Catholic priests who they knew these Catholic priests and had discussions with them, and these Catholic priests said, that's not really what we teach or believe anymore. And that was actually largely the basis. So they got into that there are really four faces of the Catholic Church, and there are the strict papists, and there are the, anyway, there are the different faces of the Catholic Church, and that's not really what most of the Catholic Church teaches or believes anymore. So that was the crux of their argument. In 1975, the Synod of the CRC said, No, basically. But in 2005, there was actually a change made. And so the CRC looked at this anywhere from, on one side, looking at completely striking question 80. But the compromise was listed to bracketing it, or in some printings, italicizing it, and including a footnote that says the CRC no longer believes that this is the teaching of the Catholic Church. So, and the reason for keeping it in at all is because the teachings of this question were believed to still be useful in possibly instructing against other forms of heresy. And that's why in some translations you may see some bracketing. But looking back more in depth at some of the arguments there, I thought it was kind of interesting, because interestingly, question 80 was not included in the first edition of the Heidelberg. Well, that kind of sounds like there could be a point there. So remember that the Heidelberg was printed in its first edition, was approved in its first edition in January of 1563. Okay, so Twitter did not exist then, pretty sure. I didn't look up when Twitter was invented, but I think I'm safe. But what happened was that in September of 1562, the Council of Trent was ongoing, but in September of 1562, the Council of Trent put out its statements on what it believed the Eucharist was. And so what you have is, through the course of 1562, right, and a little before, the Heidelberg is being written and then sent off to people to approve. And it gets approved in January of 1563. Approved without question 80. In September of 1562, which by, you know, 1500s Europe isn't all that long of a distance apart, you may not end up with even knowledge of what the Catholic Church said by January of 1563, whenever this gets approved. And so here is what the Council of Trent had to say about the Eucharist. If one says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving, or that it is bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, and we'll come back to that, or that it profits him only who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. So here's Trent saying that, I mean, Trent is right directly responding to the Reformation and is going directly after them exactly on what their points are, and is saying, let them be anathema. An important note here is that you have Trent striking out directly against exactly what we heard a wonderful sermon from George by this morning on it is finished. So the Catholic Mass not only says that they believe that the literal body and blood of Jesus is there in the elements, but the Catholic Mass also says that it's a continuing propitiation. Okay, so it's a continuing sacrifice. It's an ongoing sacrifice. So Christ's sacrifice was not once and for all, it is finished, but that it is an ongoing sacrifice, continually being sacrificed for your sins. And so, what does that mean? When I sin now but don't have Mass until Sunday, the next Sunday, right? There are uncovered sins, right? This is, and thus you have, right, people going to Mass every day. You have the ongoing offering of Mass, the ongoing offering sacrifice. And the Reformed actually refer to this as a bloodless sacrifice. And this is what they were viewing when they say, towards the end of answer 30, that's nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. This is the idolatry because, as we'll see in a second here, the Catholic teaching is that it's an ongoing worship of the Eucharist as well because it contains Christ and because that sacrifice is ongoing. So, when the debate around whether or not this is the Catholic teaching goes on, understand that even the CRC was debating whether this was the ongoing teaching or not, but they were not debating the weight of what was there originally. And that did play into their thinking of why they left the question in, because it's important to state against that. So when did question 80 show up? Question 80 showed up in revision 3 of the Heidelberg. Now, that might sound like, well, they skipped a version there. Well, like a lot of documents at the time, question 1 got affirmed in January of 1563. Question 2 was already almost written by the time that the first one got affirmed. Version 2 got was almost written by the time that the first one was affirmed. And so version 3 was affirmed in November of 1563. So we're only talking about a 10-month period where these did not exist. And here's an interesting little bit of history. So the only documentary evidence we have to work with as far as when this was talked about being put in is a letter on April 3rd, 1563 to John Calvin from Caspar Olivianus, who was one of the main writers of the Heidelberg. Olivianus writes that in the first German edition, the question on the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass was omitted, but that after some urging on my Olivianus's part, the elector decided that it should be added to the second German and first Latin editions. So it actually was basically put in almost after the fact that it was published, the second edition. It was carroted in essence, but they had already sent some copies out. So it's not clear from this letter whether question and answer 80 was intentionally omitted from the first edition, or whether its omission was later regarded as an oversight, or whether it was composed as in response to Trent. There's some debate around those different views of it, but it's also not clear who exactly was responsible for the wording of the question, but the fact that Olivianus urged the elector to add this material and that the language is also reminiscent of that of Calvin. There are some other letters between the two where Calvin was encouraging it, and so just some interesting things there. It may indicate that Olivianus, who was actually Calvin's protege, was the composer of it. So a little tidbit and some timeline that it's interesting to see how these documents came together. So we're left with the question, do the Catholics actually teach this still or not? So I would challenge, churches such as the URC it still recognize it as being in there, that this is the Catholic's teaching still. So in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was essentially readopted in 1984 and continues to be the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And by the way, the Catholic Church has never said, no, we don't believe in Trent anymore either. It says this: the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests and then offered himself on the cross, only the manner of offering is different. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the Christ of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. It sounds pretty reminiscent of Trent, but that was restated in 1984. By the way, 9 years after 1975, when this first argument came up in the CRC. So there's no way to square the Roman doctrine of repeated sacrifice with the biblical teaching that Jesus' death on the cross was final. It was not an inauguration of a priesthood of the new law, but rather he put an end to the sacrifices and propitiation. When he died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," he was not saying, "I've done my part, now you do yours." He was saying the exact opposite. He was saying, "I have done it all." That paragraph that I just read was from Scott Clark, who is a seminary professor out at Westminster West, and also is a pastor and elder in the URC Church. And the URC Church holds to the three forms of unity, so he's a little familiar with the Heidelberg anyway. So what lessons are there for us to learn in this? I think Clark hits on something very important there. It is finished is not the same as "I finished my part." One is a declaration over all of us where we can find assurance in our salvation. And one is, "I kickstarted this and you continue it," which puts the burden on us and doesn't look to the fact that Christ satisfied the burden on the cross and in his earthly life. Look to the fact that that by worshiping the Eucharist, we worship the creation over the Creator. So we worship bread and wine over the God that created bread and wine, and over the God that said, every time that you gather together, look at the bread and look at the cup and remember what I have done for you, right? And so that's a further reminder about the danger of this teaching. And lastly, I would say that we also look at Trent, we look at the Catholic Catechism, and we see that the priests hold a completely different meaning in that theology than to what our elders and pastor hold in our theology. The priest sits and is the one that can mediate for you, but that's not the position that we hold our officers in. Our officers instead remind us as shepherds of Christ, and yet we have our great mediator, Christ, who sits for us, right? And so we don't have to come through our elders and our pastor, but instead we have direct access to Christ, who petitions for us to the Father unceasingly. And so So here are Clark's final comments on this anyway. So the Reformed churches are quite right to confess that the Mass is both an attack on the gospel by attacking the perfect work of Christ for us and an accursed idolatry by conflating the Creator with the creature, bread and wine, and adoring the creature or the Creator improperly through the bread and wine, which Rome says are no longer present. Everything the Catechism says about Rome's doctrine and practice is perfectly true, and we should be ashamed neither of the Holy Gospel nor of the Holy Law of God. They need no footnotes, brackets, nor embarrassment. So it's acceptable for us to say, even in 2021, that we're not Catholic. there is a reason that the reformers literally put their lives on the line to, in essence, rediscover the assurance that we have in Christ. And I would say that to bracket something that is directly saying that is to possibly forget our history. And I think it's valuable to remember. So, all right, so question 81 and 82. So let's read, I'll read the question, and please let's read the answers together. We'll read both of them now. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. So these two questions, when we look at either side of them, are oftentimes what we call the fencing of the table. And so why is that important, and what does the fencing of the table mean? Well, the proper fencing of the table is one of the marks of the true church. We can see that in Scripture. As Paul describes communion and following that, and we see that in other documents as well. And one document that we can see that is in the Belgic Confession. It talks about all of the marks of the true church, but in Article 29, here's what it has to say about that. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And then skipping down a little bit. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. So when, and I'm sure you can speak to any of our elders or those who have ever been an elder, and they can tell you of the weight of the decisions and of that, but that is certainly a big part of the office. And when I was talking through these with my dad said, "I'm glad you got those questions, so I'll see how I do." But I think in these questions, it's interesting, though, to look, because I think while there is weight there, I would say oftentimes we can put maybe the weight almost in the wrong places, on ourselves, I'm talking about. So, oftentimes we as Christians, we get called hypocrites by the world. And, there are certainly times where we fail to, where we sin, we fail to live out our faith. But when these questions are talking about the hypocrites, that's actually not quite what they're talking about. Hypocrite is a pretty precise term that in our more modern English we've tended to lose. And so hypocrite is precise in terms of that is somebody who is within the church who is not a believer. And so when we read about hypocrites and look at that, we're not to look at it and say, "I yelled at the guy in traffic. I thought it's not to look and doubt our salvation and say, I'm acting like a hypocrite and here is what's going to happen to me." It's people within the church who do not know Christ. And so there are two edges to that. One is to remember that there are those in church who do not know Christ. And yet, if you know Christ, and yet you continue to struggle in your sin, there are promises for you. And from that we have assurance, and from that we have comfort. And so I feel like a broken record, but I say this every week, and if I teach again, I will probably remind you again, always go back to the first question in the Heidelberg when we're studying this, because from that we can see comfort and we can remember that. Also, remember that fencing is not meant to be read in an exclusionary way. It's actually meant to be read in a protective way. And we see that through Paul's warnings to us in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anybody who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So, in a very real sense, the fencing of the table is protection from those who do not know the Lord and therefore do not know better, or who act out of their own sinful whims and do not know better. But as we're reminded every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, if you know this Jesus and you know his salvation is for you, then you're welcome, and you don't need to feel that weight. And so from that, I think oftentimes about the range of emotions that I feel personally when taking communion. At times, we may feel guilt, and there's a proper somberness to communion because of what we're remembering. there's also maybe an awe of the grace that's been extended to us. There's gratitude, there's joy. There can be sadness, sadness for our continuing struggle with sin, sadness of what Christ went through on the cross. There's a humbleness of why me, a happiness, a thankfulness. But ultimately, I pray that there's a contentment, because when we eat and drink and remember his sacrifice for us, it's a foreshadowing of eternal eternal contentment and rest with him, which we have all been promised we are bound for. So here is one last quote from Clark. "Dear Christian, if you believe, if you have professed faith before the elders in a congregation with the marks of the true church, if you know the greatness of your sin and misery and are trusting alone in Christ for your righteousness, come to the table. Receive the true body of Christ by the operation of the Spirit through faith alone, and be strengthened by Christ for your struggle against sin as you seek to be renewed daily in grace, putting to death the old man and being renewed in the new." So, that is good news. Amen.